you've come to the allotted passage for this evening, could I just say that, interestingly, in my daily Bible readings, covering the Bible in 1 year, which I understand, of course, there are some of you dear folks that cover it much more frequently than that, but this morning the reading included this 16th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. That's a challenge to my heart, and I trust as we consider something of its truth this evening that it might be a challenge to yours too. So let's come to the opening verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be well, maybe that I will abide ye and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but this was not his will at present at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us, and laboureth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas, and Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now may God bless to us his word as he has promised to do. I think it would be true to say, would it not, that when we come to this closing chapter of this epistle that you've been considering now for some considerable time, we might be accused in thinking that we have stooped from the heavenly places of which Paul so often speaks, particularly in his Ephesian epistle, down to earth. Particularly, perhaps, as you come from the 15th chapter of that, what might be termed a classic passage on the subject and truth of resurrection, you have come down now, it would appear, with a bump to the ground. Of course, there is a sense in which that is perfectly right. But we need to remember this, that in the original scriptures, they were not in chapter and verse order as we have them now, though such makes reading, memorization, and study of the Word of God surely much easier. But perhaps there would be little more in the original than paragraph divisions. Therefore, chapter 16 is really not separated at all from chapter 15, as we have it now. Nor, I judge, is the truth and the challenge of this portion of Scripture unrelated to what has gone before, not only in regard to these immediate previous verses, but indeed to the truth as presented in the whole of this great letter from the Apostle's pen. It's evident, isn't it, that all correspondence between the Apostle Paul and these early churches, or for that matter, between these infant churches and the Apostle himself, are not recorded for us within the canon of Holy Scripture. And for many reasons, lack of ability, we will certainly refrain from entering into a discussion on that this evening. Suffice it to say that this very chapter 16, have you noticed, commences with the expression now concerning the collection. It would not take just too much imagination to conclude that here Paul is about to answer a question that perhaps has been raised with them in an extinct letter now, received earlier from the Corinthian saints, such as is perhaps referred to in chapter 7 and verse 1 of this very epistle, where we read now, concerning the things whereof ye have written unto me. Similarly, the expression that we find in verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, implies, does it not, the following answer to another question that has been raised. Now, we really do not need to emphasize this evening, after all your recent studies, that the Corinthian church has had its problems, or perhaps still has problems. Many of these will have been highlighted, I think, in the text as you have considered them together over these recent months. In Paul's inspired writings, we might think that at times he goes off as a tangent, and just as we might in everyday writing of letters add a statement like, just in case I forget, and add something which is totally unrelated to what has gone before, I would suggest to you that this is not the case as far as Paul is concerned. And certainly not the Holy Spirit, for really it was not at the Apostle's dictation that this letter was being written at all, but by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. With this in mind, I then wish to say by introduction that how this last chapter that we've read together opens is in perfect accord with what has gone before. And more than that, for I judge that there is a perfect unity throughout the whole of the passage which we've read together. These 24 verses that are before us tonight can be subdivided into four different sections. Look down the passage with me. Verses 1 to 4, I would suggest we have the Apostle's fitting exhortation. Verses 5 to 9, the Apostle's future plans. Verses 10 to 20, the Apostle's fellow laborers. And then finally, in the closing verses of 21 to 24, the Apostle's final salutation. Now, with the Lord's help, we want to try and put just a little flesh on these bones, even though essentially I would suggest and judge that the passage already read really speaks for itself. So first of all, let us think of verses 1 to 4, the apostle's fitting exhortation. Though in this chapter, what the apostle has particularly in mind are the needy saints at Jerusalem. But I would judge that the implications of these verses goes well beyond that and has to do with the whole truth of our stewardship. And if you can keep that subject in mind as we shortly look further into this passage, then I think it will in fact describe this whole chapter to us. It would be true to say, wouldn't it, that doctrinal truth and practical implications, the challenges, the correction, the counsel of these previous chapters will have fallen upon deaf ears to the assembly at Corinth and the saints there, and down through the centuries to us. If the implications do not reach into our pockets, perhaps it would be more correct to add that if they do not first touch our hearts, then we'll have great difficulty in finding its way into our pockets and into our purses as a practical exercise. This concerns not merely our money, but how we use everything that God in His grace has entrusted to us. For all that we are and all that we have and all that we ever hope to be is a divine gift to us, given as an entrustment for which we are individually responsible. Reminds us, does it not, of a number of the Lord's parables, you know, the parables that are recorded in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, the parable of the talents and the parable of the pearl. It has to do with stewardship. Of course, the words of David, too, in his prayer, just prior to his death, as found recorded in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 14, are significant. All things come of thee, says David, and of thine own, or perhaps more correctly, of thine own hand, have we given thee. Even in chapter 4 of this very letter to the Corinthian church, Paul has written, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" Interesting that chapter 4 of this letter has also to do with stewardship. For having said in verse 1, Paul has written of us, the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Then if verse 2 of that chapter, he goes on to write, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." A caption, is it not, that could well be written over this section of the letter's final chapter. Numerous times, of course, has Paul spoken or written of the grace of giving. He's done it in both of the Corinthian epistles and certainly is recorded for us too in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I do not profess to be a Greek scholar, far from it. I confess that even at my age, English is still a problem to me. So I'm indebted to others for enlightenment to the meaning of Greek words as used in the earliest manuscripts. Note firstly that the expression, the collection of verse 1, is the same as the gatherings of verse 2. And it's really not that far divorced, is it, from the liberality or the gift of verse 3. In all of these verses, Paul is addressing the same encouraged exercise of the Corinthian saints. Now we're going to look just very briefly at some of the expressions that Paul uses in some of his writings concerning what we might term the collection. It is because of this, is it not, that perhaps we might think, well, what comes to us at the beginning of this chapter is essentially an anticlimax to the loftiest truths that have been presented in the 15th chapter that you've already considered. But I want to suggest to you that the collection, which might be easily overlooked and ignored and underestimated in our day, is lifted onto a very loftier realm altogether by the apostle in his writings. I'm not going to give you the words that are used in the Greek, for I would probably fail to pronounce them correctly, but what I do want is just to emphasize a little about them. The first one is that word that is translated for us as collection. It is essentially that which is an extra gift. It is that which is over and above what would be our normal exercise financially to the support of the Lord's work locally and further afield. It is that which is totally different from legal obligations such as taxes. For our Christian duty is never satisfied by the discharge of that which we are obliged to perform. Essentially, this is something which is extra, over and above everything else that we would seek to contribute. A second word is used by the apostle in his second Corinthian epistle, chapter 8 and verse 4. It is there the thought of a free gift, and it's the liberality of the giving which is emphasized here, that ye would receive the gift. Something given from the overflow, if you like, of a loving heart, with no strings attached, either implied or otherwise, which of course is something that we need well to remember in the forthcoming Christmas season, for giving in gifts is often other than that. Another word that is used is that which implies fellowship. It is the thought of sharing. It's not implying what can I keep, but rather what can I give. It's touching the ministering to the saints. How well we remember the words of our blessed Savior, the one who could say, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Another word used is in the 12th verse of 2 Corinthians. It speaks of your liberal distribution. It is the word from which we today get our word of the deacon. You remember that Paul, writing to Timothy twice over in his first letter, speaks of the office of a deacon. It's the ministering in service for the encouragement, help of others. Another word that is used is the word that speaks of abundance. We find that also in the 2 Corinthian epistle, in its chapter 8 and verse 20, where we read, this abundance which is administered by us. And the thought here is of the fullness, if you like, of the giving. Its largeness, of the entrustment. Some can be carried away in the largeness of giving, that the giving can be wrongly used and wrongly misinterpreted. But Paul could say to the Philippians, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased And I know how to abound, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And though a largeness of a gift coming from the Corinthian church would not be any temptation in any way to the apostle himself, he was to see to it that the Corinthian church appointed suitable messengers who would be fitted to be trusted with the transmission of this collection to the needy saints at Jerusalem. And so we come in the sixth one to the thought of the bounty or the blessing. Make up your bounty as a matter of bounty, says the apostle to the Corinthian saints. They had experienced blessing, for the gospel had come to them and had enriched them and blessed them and brought them into the family of God. And now in response, they desire to be of blessing to others, and such should be the character too of our giving to God. Not grudgingly, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The expression is used in some translations, the hilarious giver, and that is the very character of the giving that pleases our God and brings encouragement and blessing to others. The emphasis, without question, is upon its abundance, not scrimping, not miserly, but rather the reverse. Perhaps if we of our age were sufficiently exercised in this, there would not be any scarcity in the funds required for the furtherance of the Lord's work in other parts. Never ceases to amaze me how the world at large, largely an unbelieving world, contributes overwhelmingly in times of need. I would judge that we as Christians should see to it that we outdo a largely non-Christian world in our giving. Many indeed are the opportunities for us, as Paul was exhorting the Corinthian church to do, to give that extra gift, that over and above what would be our normal exercise for the alleviation of the hardship of others. When we come to 2 Corinthians 9 verse 12, the thought really I would suggest to you is of a priestly ministry, the ministration, the administration, if you like, as the verse in our King James Bible puts it, of this service. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. The emphasis here is of its voluntary character. It is to be counted as a privilege for us to be so engaged in our giving for God. The eighth one is to be found, is it not, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24. It's still from the lips, if you like, of the Apostle Paul himself. He says there, I came to bring alms. It's an expression of mercy. They knew how much mercy God had in his grace bestowed upon them. And when they heard of the saints in need at Jerusalem, the desire of their hearts was that they might seek to give mercy to them. Now after many years, says Paul, I came to bring alms to my nation. It's interesting, isn't it, that the word alms and righteousness, I believe, are the same in the original. So we come to the ninth and concluding one here. It's again in Acts 24 and verse 17, not only alms, but the Apostle Paul says that what he's bringing are offerings. Because what was a gift to men was primarily an offering to God. It was not merely for the alleviation of the distress of the needy saints at Jerusalem, but essentially it was to be to the satisfaction of the heart of God. It was to be an act of worship, worship in the beauty of holiness. Such giving, although intended to alleviate hardship among the saints, meeting their needs is, however, first and foremost, a sacrifice to God. And in this it reminds us, does it not, of the great chapter 12 of the Roman Epistle, when he speaks of it as being your spiritual worship. To summarize these just quite briefly, true Christian giving then should not be out of duty or obligation, whether legal or otherwise. It should be far beyond that. It should be the willing response from the heart and not through any form of outward pressure. It should be the sharing with those who have not, by those who through divine grace have. It should be not merely an act of sharing, but it should be a joyful serving. To never be characterized either by selfishness or administered in carelessness, for Paul was very guarded in this, as to the way in which the Corinthian gift, the collection, was to be transmitted to the saints at Jerusalem. Shouldn't be given grudgingly or with desire for personal benefit, but cheerfully as unto the Lord, both given in thankfulness and the generator of thankfulness in the hearts of the people of God. It should not only be given for the need of the saints and the alleviation of their hardship and dress, for it is an alms giving which would be pleasurable to God, but to lift it into its loftier realm, it is essentially and primarily an act of worship. Nine facets in all. Interestingly, although I only noticed this just the other day, that the late Jack Hunter, in his contribution to what the Bible teaches and his commentary on this very passage, also mentions these nine and mentions them in the same order. Now, I don't know whether they were his original thoughts or whether his source of help was the same as mine, but there are nine in all, nine different words used in the original that in this passage is given to us as the collection. The implication, of course, in verse 2 implies that our giving should be regular. It should be systematic. It should be proportionate as the Lord has prospered you. And it does not only apply, I judge, to our money, but it includes it in so many other ways in which the Lord has, in his grace, blessed us and encouraged us. We can be of encouragement to others. It could be just in the sandwich or in the shortbread, or it could be in so many other ways that can be an encouragement in the furtherance of the Lord's work. So we've spent a long time on these just opening verses, but let's come to our second little heading, the Apostles' Future Plans, and there we're in verses 5 through to 9. It's no question, is that the Apostle thought a lot about his future movements, both in the short term and in the long term. He would speak about the places he wanted to visit almost immediately, and the lands afar that he would want to visit later. Frequently do we read in the Acts of the Apostles of his desires and his intentions. But in a sense, these were not written in stone, but they were written in pencil. Look with me just for a moment at one or two expressions we have in verses 4 through to 7. He speaks about, and if it be meet, verse 6, and it may be, verse 6 again, whithersoever I go, verse 7, but I trust to tarry a while with you. And verse 7 concludes with, if the Lord permit. And even from these few instances in this passage, it's clearly evident that the apostle's desires wherever that he might be directed by divine guidance in his travels. You remember that Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, in his account of some of the travels recorded in the Acts, speaks of them being forbidden of the Holy Ghost, and of the same Spirit suffering them not. And you'll find these expressions in Acts chapter 16. It's evident that Paul personally lived by his own exhortations to the Roman saints, as found in that 12th chapter again of the Roman Epistle, where he says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I don't know whether Paul had ever occasion to read the Epistle of James. I would believe that perhaps it was written around the time when perhaps this very letter to the Corinthian church was being penned. But I'm certain of this, that he would have been the first to concur with the principle that's clearly stated in verses 13 to 15 of the fourth chapter of James's letter. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Can be a challenge to our hearts as we think of arrangements that we make for future days. And so we come to the third point in this, verses 10 through to 20, and we're thinking here of the apostles' faithful workers. There are seven who are mentioned in this portion of the Corinthian letter. They are Timotheus, or commonly known to us as Timothy. There's Apollos, there's Stephanus, there's Fortunatus, Achaicus, Aquila, and Priscilla. Seven in all. But of course, they're really not the only ones that are upon the heart of the apostle. In verse 15, Paul mentions the house of Stephanus. And I would judge that the Stephanus mentioned there is the same Stephanus that's mentioned in that list later on. The Fortunatus and the Caiaphas, we cannot in any way determine who they were. They were from the church at Corinth. I don't think they were of the household of Stephanus. That's the expression used earlier. They might not have been brothers in the flesh, but they might very well have been brothers in the spirit. I think there would be no doubt whatever about that. Stephanus, of course, was one of the earliest converts that the apostle had in Corinth. And if you went back to the, and you maybe remember having touched on this earlier in the first chapter, and I think it's verse 17 of that chapter, where the baptism of Stephanus is actually mentioned. But of course, there's even more than that. Not just the household of Stephanus, as well as these seven names that we have before us there, but in verse 20, the apostle speaks of all the brethren greet you. And we know from elsewhere, do we not, that night and day the apostle had in his prayers the needs of so many of the saints that he knew and had met and perhaps even corporate fellowships that he hadn't been privileged to meet. Must have been of immense encouragement to Apostle to have been surrounded by brothers and sisters who with him were of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Words taken from his Philippian epistle, that epistle of joy, chapter 1 and verse 27. For being a man of like passions, expression used of Elijah so long before, but I'm sure perfectly true of Paul also, he well knew on occasions the loneliness that would come through the absence of many of those close friends that he had. Each of these persons, whether named or unnamed, could provide a profitable study for us on their own, but time does certainly not permit for us to deal with that tonight. Suffice it to say that our support is needed, even when we might least expect it to be, and it is an invaluable asset to the furtherance of God's work. And so we come to the remaining verses, verses 21 to 24, which is to do with the apostle's final salutation. I think you will probably have noticed that in this study, the emphasis which the apostle have placed upon the will of God in relation to all aspects of our giving, on the will of God in relation to our living, our movements, our journeyings through life. Paul ever wanted to know the divine direction, the will of God in relation to that. There's the will of God in relation to our friendship. That's vitally important, isn't it? That our friendships, our closest friendships, are those that would encourage us, stimulate spiritual desires in our hearts. He was ever surrounded by those of such character. And now, as this passage closes for us tonight, he really is commending his readers, is he not? And us, subsequently, to the will of God in relation to the grace of our soon coming Lord Jesus Christ. He's given in this chapter, has he not, an exhortation to these Corinthian saints. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Paul didn't want men and women, brothers and sisters who were spineless and weak, but those who were stalwarts for God, who would stand true and fast, irrespective of circumstances that surrounded them, and that they might live their lives. And in their stewardship, which I would suggest to you in closing, covers all these different areas of the Corinthians' experience, as it does also for us too in our day and in our age. There's an awful lot more in this passage. I haven't covered it. You'll need to look at it further for yourself. So we pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do bless thee for the Holy Scriptures. We thank thee for the Spirit of Truth, the one whom the Savior said to his disciples, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. We thank thee that he's not only the one that illuminates the sacred page, enlightens us as to divine truth, but the one without whose enablement we would never be able to apply these truths to our own hearts and lives in personal experience. We've just been reading something of the earnest desire that the apostle had for the church at Corinth. Our Father, with all its difficulties and with all its problems, and yet he could commend them wholeheartedly, sincerely, and lovingly to the grace of God. We thank thee for thy grace to us. Proved it in this another day. And we thank thee that it is of thy divine plan and purpose that we would continue to experience it until that day of final transformation when, with the coming of thy dear Son to take his waiting church to be with himself, we will be then eternally transformed into his blessed life. So we give to thee our worship and our praise. We just pray for the faces of one or two that we would normally have seen in this gathering this evening and unearth them. We think of Helen and Morag. There are others. Our Father, remember them for good. Remember Simon too, as his visit is to the school. We thank thee that in a day when so many doors are closed, there is still an opportunity to bring thy truth into the minds and hearts of youngsters. And we pray that young in life, not only their souls might be saved, but their lives saved from the evils of this present age. We commend that ministry and work to thee, our God, giving to thee our thanksgiving in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.